that we're here not only to learn the Word of God, but we're also here to have our affections warmed as well as our desires deepened for the things of God. The brethren and sisters, it's a good thing to know the Word of God, but it's every bit as good, every bit as important, and perhaps even more so that we put it into practice. And that is, of course, why we have gathered here tonight, to be helped and to learn a little more, and by the grace of God, to be a little bit more Christ-like in all that we do. Now, our subject tonight is 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I'm going to read with you the whole chapter, and then verse 1 of chapter 5. That has become a sort of a habit with us during these meetings, but you can, I think that we have been quite careful not to encroach on one another's territory. Not that it would make much difference, but at the same time, I do believe that our brother Mr. Riddle has been very courteous on that point, and I would try to be the same. So we'll just read the verse, but we'll see in that the connection, of course, to chapter 4. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then, death worketh in us, but life in you. We, having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed, and therefore have I spoken. We also believe, and therefore speak, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus, and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Now I'm sure that the Lord will bless to us this reading of his word. Now I think we'll all understand that we're still dealing with Paul's explanation of his change of purpose, and perhaps not so much an explanation, but certainly a defense of his own person, and in some instances of his work. I suggested in that little paper that some of you picked up, an outline of this epistle, that he defends or apologizes in the truest sense of the meaning of the word. He apologizes for his manners and his methods and his motives and his movements in these first seven chapters of the Second Corinthian Epistle. And we've noted that in chapter 1, he had received much consolation from the God of all comfort. We saw there too that the apostle He goes on to speak about, I just forgot for a moment what chapter 1's all about, but he goes on to speak about the sufferings that he, of course, endured. He enlarges on that later on in the epistle. Then in chapter 2, you remember how he said that he was determined not to go among them and bring them sorrow again. Not only that, but with fatherly concern, he also speaks in chapter 2 with regard to the offender that he might be restored to the assembly. At least that was the proposal made with regard to the meaning of that scripture. And we both Mr. Riddle and myself, are fully in agreement that that is the idea, although as you well know, there are other views with regard to it. But then last night, Mr. Riddle took us into chapter 3, and there he showed us, first of all, something of Paul's consideration of commendation, letters of commendation, specifically with regard to himself. Now, this is not the usual letter of commendation, but probably based on these other men who were probably claiming, eventually he calls some of them at least false apostles in the latter part of the epistle, and these men likely were claiming to have letters of commendation from very high authority, probably even Jerusalem. Like as not, they were saying that Paul didn't have such a letter. But he points out just exactly what he needs and what he doesn't need in the first part of the epistle dealing with commendation. Then he speaks of competence. He shows how competent he has been made, not in himself, but by the grace of God for the ministry that was given to him. And then in the last part of the last part of chapter 3, he speaks of the confidence that he has in this ministry which has been given to him. Now, the last verse of chapter 3, of course, took us to that wonderful point where the apostle, having contrasted the ministry of Moses with the ministry given to him, and to the detriment of Moses' ministry, which, says Paul, was a fading ministry. The reason why, no doubt, the veil was put on Moses' face. Indeed, the scriptures say, if we take the original wording, it says that he put the veil on his face a few times. He was putting the veil on his face, implying that he did so much more than once. And having done so, Moses did so in order to keep from the eyes of the people of Israel the fact that the covenant that they had been brought into was one that in the end must pass away. It wasn't capable of bringing man to the ideal that God had for him. And by contrast, the Apostle Paul points out that that is only done in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the ministry that has been given to him. And so he tells us then in the last verse of chapter 3, we all, not merely Moses, but we all, with open face beholding as in a glass, the glory of the Lord are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. The transformation that God would have in his own is brought about then, as we find here, by a contemplation of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and the glory pertaining to him. And as Paul then says, we are changed from one glory to another, from one great degree of glory to another, and this is brought about by the Lord, who is the Spirit, or the Spirit of the Lord. And Mr. Riddle took us then to verse 1 of chapter 4, because it's linked, of course, therefore, seeing we have such a ministry, and as we have received mercy in the giving of this ministry, we faint not. Now that's our starting point tonight. The contrast then is that of a fading ministry, a fading glory, in contrast or set alongside that glory which leads us from one high degree of glory to the other. The one is a ministry of condemnation and death, and the other a ministry of life and glory in the Spirit. Now, it wasn't necessarily the Spirit of God, as was pointed out last evening to us, but certainly it's the Spirit of God who works all pertaining to this covenant. Now then, when we come into chapter 3, again, there are three short sections that we will look at. Now, when we divide up a book, a section of a book, a chapter in this way, all we are doing is making suggestions, because others would see other things in these sections that we have set before you, outlining them. Indeed, there are those who would tell us that we have here one long paragraph from chapter 3, verse 7, right through to chapter 5 and verse 10. And certainly, from the end of, from the middle of chapter 2, on through to almost chapter 7 at least, the Apostle Paul is basically talking about his ministry. So that the long paragraph, as I pointed out, from verse 7 of chapter 3 to verse 10 of chapter 5, is certainly not something that we can set aside as being irrelevant. Far from it. Paul is talking about his ministry, as we will see again here in chapter 4. But the three sections that I would like you to look at, and for the sake of convenience, enabling us to get down the chapter, why, from verse 1 to verse 6, we have the characteristics marking Paul's ministry. And then from verse 7 to verse 12, conditions surrounding his ministry. And again in verses 13 through to 18, we have the confidence that his ministry inspires. Now again, three simple points upon which we can base a lot of our remarks tonight. The characteristics marking his ministry, the conditions surrounding his ministry, and the confidence inspired by his ministry. First of all then, verses 1 to 7 and the characteristics. Now the first characteristic that is seen here in verse 1 is that such a ministry as Paul speaks of here could only come as the result of the mercy of God. That's very evident from verse 1. Seeing we have received this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not. Now, Paul has already spoken of mercies in the plural, but in this instance, it would seem to be singular. And also, what is more popularly termed the point tense. That is to say, it points back to a particular point in Paul's experience. Now, whether that was his conversion or a later commissioning, I'm not going to say here, but it would appear to point to a particular time when the Apostle Paul was given the responsibility of this ministry. And having received this in some time in the past, this ministry, that is, Paul says, we don't give up. Indeed, there is another translation, I think it's probably a looser one, a more popular type of translation that says, we don't evade our responsibilities. And of course the Apostle Paul doesn't do that. He has a ministry to fulfill and he seeks to do it. But the characteristics in these first verses of the ministry of which Paul is speaking are these. First of all, there is renunciation. The ministry that Paul has been given and he is responsible for, very clearly demands renunciation. And he tells us what he has renounced in the first verses. Having renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully. Renouncing, the idea is denouncing and avoiding. Now, it doesn't mean to say that the Apostle Paul at one time engaged in these things. He's not saying that, renouncing something that was part of his experience in the past. That's not what he's saying. But it is the idea that he denounces such as being completely uncharacteristic of the ministry that he is responsible for. And not only so, but he, as a minister, then would see to it that they are avoided in every way. The first thing is, of course, dishonesty. And if you go to the Ephesian Epistle chapter 5 and verse 12, you will see something of what that means. The idea is shame. The hidden things of shame. Your margin probably tells you that. And the thought here is those things which when they are revealed cause shame. And the Apostle in Ephesians chapter 5, you remember, he says that there are certain things done among the Gentiles that it's even a shame for the people of God to mention that. And then the second thing he speaks of here is walking in craftiness. And again, I think that the word here is only found twice in our New Testament. And the other time is when, you remember, in the Gospel according to Luke, the Lord Jesus knew their craftiness when they came to him and they said, is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? They weren't honest in what their questioning, but they had a deceitful motive. They had a crafty motive, hoping thereby to point out the weakness, the supposed weakness of the Lord Jesus. And then, of course, handling the word of God deceitfully would link back to chapter 2 in the last part there, where the Apostle Paul tells us of certain ones, the many he calls them, who handle the word of God deceitfully, who hucksterize the word of God, who are like tavern keepers who, when opportunity presents itself, will water down, adulterate their wine. And says Paul in chapter 2, of course, we're not like that. We don't adulterate the word of God. Probably he was accused of that in the sense that he was not demanding that the Gentile believers keep the law. And the legalists, of course, would say, you're adulterating the word of God. No, says Paul, we're not like the many who do that. He preached the word of God in sincerity and with transparency too. So here in chapter 4 and verse 2, the characteristics of the ministry that the Apostle Paul carries on then are very clear. First of all, no dishonesty, no craftiness, and no deceit. But then he says, by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Now, this is a most interesting statement. We have renunciation, and now we have manifestation. Now, this time in alliteration, I'm following Paul. I'm not adding to anything that Paul has said. He has spoken of renunciation. He's now speaking of manifestation of the truth. But the reason I say that this particular phrase is most interesting is because these are exactly the words that are used in the Old Testament, in the Septuagint version of the Old Testament, to express the idea of the Urim and the Thummim. Now, I'm sure all of you remember what the Urim and the Thummim were. They probably were, at least I should have said most of you know what we think they were. Two stones in the breastplate of the high priest, which were used to determine for the people of God, in the presence of God, what the mind of God was for them. Probably, the high priest would put his hand into the breastplate before God, with exercise of soul and much prayer, not only on behalf of himself, but on behalf of the whole nation. Then a stone was brought forth, and whether it was yes or no, that stone determined in the sight of God what the mind of God was, the Urim and the Thummim. Now, these are the very words that Paul uses here. And he says, by manifestation of the truth, in this very way, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. What he's saying here is this, that the moral ability to judge in every man will actually approve of the conduct that I was going to say guilty of, that's not quite the word. You know, when you come back from Japan or any other foreign country and you've been speaking another language, sometimes the simple words of the English language don't come to your tongue so easily. But at any rate, his conduct, the Apostle Paul here says, men with any moral ability at all, as to their conscience, they would be able to see the transparency in my behavior and approve of it. Now, of course, that's something that you and I as a believer must ever keep in mind and aim at. Our lives should be just like the Apostle Paul speaks of it here. But he says, even in spite of that, our gospel can be veiled. That's the next verse, isn't it? Here is a man who has a ministry, a glorious ministry, a ministry that leads from one transcendent point to the next. And his life is transparent, completely compatible with that ministry, the ministry of glory that has been given. Yet in spite of that, he says, our gospel can be hid or veiled. Chapter 3, of course, the veiling of Moses' face is a connection here. And here he says, if our gospel be hid, it can be hid, it can be veiled from some. But he says, that just proves that they're perishing. If our gospel be hid, it's hidden from those who are lost. And why? In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Now, we won't go into the question as to the words of the verse 4, the God of this world. We leave that for discussion too. But what we have here is illumination. The word that the apostle uses is actually that when he says the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, or the illuminating power of the gospel of the glory of Christ. And that's again a wonderful statement with regard to the gospel. We have elsewhere the apostle using a term such as this, the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, the gospel of the glory of the happy God. And here we have a similar statement, but this time it has to do with our Lord Jesus. The gospel of the glory of Christ. And he says with regard to it, it's illuminating. And he goes on to point out, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine in unto them. And the word shine here could be termed or could be translated dawn, apparently. It's the idea of the sun rising in its strength in the morning, after a night of darkness. And he says with regard to the gospel, lest that light with its dawn bringing light, illumination, shine into the heart of those who are lost, the God of this world blinds their minds. So you can see then the characteristics of the gospel here in these first few verses. There's renunciation of those things that are shameful, deceitful, trickery. But there's also manifestation of the truth. And then, too, there's illumination as the gospel of Christ shines in unto the hearts. He goes on to say later, verse 6, for God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness. Here's another characteristic of the gospel. What is it? The gospel, as we know it, the gospel as has been delivered to Paul, the ministry that he has been given, is seen to be exactly compatible with God who shone into the darkness, the original darkness, the primordial darkness, way back in the book of Genesis, when God said, let there be light. This is the same God who shined into our hearts the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ. So you can see how the gospel's characteristics then here are so clearly set before us. Coming to the next section then, from verse 7, now you can see I'm not going to go down every phrase, that wouldn't do, and we'll just leave it right there because there'll be things you'll want to speak about, talk about, and question about, I'm sure. But from verse 7 then, we have the conditions surrounding Paul's ministry. And the conditions that surround Paul's ministry are, of course, very specifically mentioned in verses 8 and 9. But first of all, in verse 7, he says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Now, the earthen vessel, of course, is weak man. It's not the body as such. Many take this to link up with Gideon's army. You remember, they had an earthen vessel into which a light was placed. The vessel was broken, and the light shone forth. Well, after a fashion, I suppose, we can apply that. But the Apostle Paul here is speaking of himself as a weak individual. Who is sufficient for these things? Our sufficiency is of God. Why? Because in the end, we're nothing more than earthen vessels. That is the whole man. It's not merely the body, because if it was the body, then we would expect that the Apostle Paul would have already died. The vessel would have already been broken. He doesn't say that. The vessel here, then, is a weak vessel. That's the idea. And because it's an earthen vessel, then it's very, very evident that the power has as its source God himself. Not of us. It's not something of us, but the source of this magnificent power, this exceeding greatness of power, is not to be found in the earthen vessel, but in God. That's the source of it. So that's the idea here in verse 7 when he speaks about the treasure. The treasure, of course, being what he's already said earlier, the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What a treasure that is, brethren and sisters. On occasions, I have spoken to younger men in recent weeks, too, since coming home, trying to point out that in the preaching of the gospel, there's a great dignity involved. There's no more dignified profession, if I may use the term profession. There's certainly nothing more dignified than a man standing up for God and speaking out the word of reconciliation. We have a treasure. It is given to us, without question, in this weak mortal frame. The earthen vessel that you and I are. But nevertheless, this gospel, says Paul, is a treasure, and that treasure is the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So when we preach the gospel, let us see to it that our aspirations are such that we will go as high as we possibly can in language as simple as we can possibly make it. Make the gospel as clear as you can for what it's worth, because it is a treasure. And do so in language that everyone can understand. And mind you, that will mean that you will have to change perhaps some of your language in this day and age in which we live, because of the ignorance of the people around us. That doesn't mean to say you're going to use loose language. It doesn't mean to say you're going to use slang. It doesn't mean to say you're going to use language that is not compatible with the treasure that you're speaking of. Far from it. Just the very opposite. But you will be like the preacher of old who sought acceptable words. Now that's a digression, and I apologize for it. And then in verses 8 and 9, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. Here we have some paradoxes. We are troubled on every side, we are straitened on every side, and we are not distressed. We are perplexed, but not completely so. We are persecuted, but we are not completely forsaken. We have been haunted, but we haven't been caught up with, as it were. We are cast down, that is, we have been knocked down, but we certainly haven't been knocked out. That's the way the apostle uses the words here. These are metaphorical, but at the same time, they tell us what the apostle Paul, what he had to suffer in his ministry of this gospel. And so in verse 10, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. Now this, I believe, refers to the apostle Paul's many, many sufferings that he endured for Christ. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. He was daily exposed to the danger of suffering a similar violent death to that of his own Lord. That's the idea. Day by day, this man and his ministry for God was actually exposed to the danger, the constant danger, that he too could die a violent death. His stoning, his whipping, and many others of these things that he tells us about later on in the epistle show to us that he did, as he says elsewhere, die daily. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, but what the Apostle Paul suffered had purpose to it. And that purpose was that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. The life of Jesus, twice he uses the phrase here. Four times he uses the unadorned name Jesus. The first time, I think, in this epistle where the name Jesus appears in this way. And it's not something that the Apostle Paul does without meaning. It's not something he does without intent. He has a very definite intent when he uses the term Jesus and doesn't precede it with any title. And here it's evident why. He's speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ in his humanity, and the sufferings that he underwent on earth. And so he says that the life also, this of course, is that moral beauty of the man Christ Jesus on earth. He says that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. So that the Apostle Paul then, knowing full well that day by day he is exposed to these terrible dangers, the point is this, he says, that the life of Jesus might be manifest in our body as well. For we which live are all we delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. And brethren and sisters, again it's true of us. The application is so clear. You and I, no doubt every one of us, have various things that we must bear. Many, many physical ailments and other things as well. Young people perhaps don't feel it so much, but there are other things that young people must meet with too. The point is, God has in mind that the life of Jesus might be made manifest in your body and in mine. That's God's aim for us while we're here. So then, says Paul in verse 12, death works in us, but life in you. In spite of all the persecution, in spite of all the trials, in spite of all the troubles and sorrows and suffering that this man underwent, he brought a message to the Corinthians that meant life for them. In carrying that message, he was faced with death. But as far as they were concerned, the result was they participated in life. Then from the 13th verse to the end, the apostle now is dealing again with the thought of confidence in his ministry. The confidence inspired by his ministry. And so in verse 13, he starts off with these words. That is, in his thought of confidence again. Words taken from Psalm 116. And if you go back to Psalm 116, you will find that the psalmist there had enemies to meet. He was in grave danger. God promised him that he would be delivered. The psalmist believed what God said with regard to his deliverance and therefore spake words of thanksgiving and praise. Now the Apostle Paul puts himself in that position and he says, having believed, we speak. We having the same spirit of faith, that is, of the psalmist long ago, according as it is written, I believed and therefore have I spoken, we also believe and therefore speak. And when the Apostle Paul went into Corinth, remember, he was told to speak up. Again, let us remind our hearts, brethren and sisters, that this was no Superman. This was a man who met these problems and fear and trembling and trepidation so often. And when he went into Corinth, it was very evident that he hardly knew what to do. He was meeting cultured people. He was meeting men who would make little of the gospel story. Men whose philosophy would run directly opposed to, opposite to what the Apostle Paul was carrying. But God told him to speak and not to hold his peace. And of course that was what was told to Jeremiah many years ago too. He was reminded that whether they would listen or whether they wouldn't listen, he was to speak. But now, if we believe, as Paul says here, having believed thus, he says, therefore we speak. And he did, of course, when he went into Corinth. Then a further note of confidence is found in verse 14. Knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up also us also by Jesus and shall present us with you. Make us stand together with you in a day that is yet to come. And what is the idea here? The resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ is, without any question, the guarantee that you and I will one day rise as well. That's a note of confidence that the apostle carries in the ministry that he has. And not only that, but all things, all of these things, says Paul, are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not. But though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. Here we have the two opposites again, the physical and the spiritual. And the physical, it's perishing day by day, but the inward man, the spiritual, is being renewed day by day. It was Robert Louis Stevenson who wrote concerning the old byreman. And he put into the mouth of the old byreman words something like these. He that hath something laid aside be for beyond. I think it was an ent or aeon or something. It was a very colloquial English word that Robert Louis Stevenson used, but just meaning, he that has something laid aside for beyond need never grow weary. That's what Paul's talking about here. You and I have a hope beyond. And consequently, as we march through this scene and we meet these various troubles and trials, we need never grow weary at all. Fourth, our light affliction, and we have in verses 17, and particularly verse 17, but 17 and 18, these opposites. These things that stand in contrast. Light affliction, which is but for a moment, and it works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. For we look not at the things which are seen. We set not our eyes on things that are seen. That's the idea here. We don't set our sights on things that are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, and the things which are seen are eternal. Again, in keeping with the character of the ministry that the Apostle Paul has been given. It is said of others, you remember, and Paul himself would understand the words fully, that they endured as seeing him who is invisible. So you and I have a telescope by faith that enables us to see far beyond those things that are merely temporal. The things that are not seen, says Paul, are eternal. And then in verse 1 of chapter 5, for we know that if this earthly house of our tabernacle is dissolved, we have a building of God and house not made with hands, which is eternal in the heavens. Now, I won't be touching on that. We won't be tonight. But you can see the connection very readily. You and I have an eternal home. And consequently, our sights are far higher than just those things that we can see by the eye of the body, the physical eye. Well, may the Lord then help us to take all of these things and perhaps learn a little more as to what his mind is.
We're beginning to learn the secret, are we not, of Paul's perseverance. As you've rightly pointed out, we faint not, we don't lose heart, we don't lose courage, I believe is the idea there. It gives two reasons. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry. And the word ministry is precisely the same, as you pointed out, as ministration in verse 6 and verse 7 and verse 8. So first of all, it's the character of the ministry that so filled the heart of the apostle that he didn't lose courage under pressure. I often thought, Brother Jim, that we need to take one step back and look again at the gospel that we preach with its superlative qualities. And Paul seems to be doing that here. And the second reason I thought in verse 1, again just underlining what you said, as we have received mercy. And I just wondered if there's not a sense in the heart of the apostle of wonder here as well. Not only in connection with the character of the ministry, which is described in chapter 3, but in the fact that he himself conveyed it. And I was thinking of the language addressed to Timothy. I thank Christ Jesus my Lord, in that he counted me faithful, putting me in the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and injurious and so on, but I receive mercy. Timothy, just think that I have this ministry in view of what I was before.
The Apostle Paul never lost the wonder of the glory of the ministry he was given. And I think, brethren and sisters, and particularly younger men, I speak to them too, of course, and particularly to them, if you and I have an appreciation of what the gospel is all about, it will hold us for God. We sometimes hear brethren say, it's not merely enough, it's not good enough just to hold truth, but the truth must hold us. And if you and I are caught up in the wonder of this gospel that God has provided for us in the person of his Son, it will hold us for God.
Brother Curry, that when you cease to wonder, you cease to worship?
Well, that is a principle, I'm sure, that any one of us would recognize. If there's no wonder in the heart, there certainly cannot be much in the way of thanksgiving to begin with, and then worship in the end.
The Anglo-Saxon root of the word worship is worth-ship.
Yeah.
We worship as we think of the worth of Christ.
Was there right to say that what characterized the Apostle Paul in his service should be marked every one that had a desire to preach the gospel going to the Lord's work, what they have in these chapters here? Would you say, were there guidelines laid down here for anybody who desires to take up service on a full-time basis? Would you find that in these chapters? This may be a broad question, but I think it is there.
Well, Reddy, I think that you don't need to add those words, anyone who wants to go out into the service of God in a public way. Anyone who has any desire whatever to serve God in the gospel, in a local sphere or whatever, possibly even more importantly so in a local sphere, because he's known in the district, especially this is so in a smaller town, he must ever keep in mind these principles that Paul is speaking of here, and particularly in verse 2, renouncing certain things that are completely incompatible with the worth of this gospel that has been delivered to us.
You pointed out the contrast in verse 2. The first three things that he mentions, the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, handling the word of God deceitfully, these are all things which are covered.
Mm-hmm.
But when he speaks in the second part, by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God, this is something which is overt. The false teacher dabbles in the dusk, if you like. He doesn't like to come out into the light. Paul says the truth will always stand the light by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. This idea, Brother Jim, have renounced the hidden things of shame or dishonesty. Do we have the idea in 1 Corinthians in chapter 4, where Paul speaks again of hidden things in connection with the coming of the Lord Jesus and the judgment seat of Christ? Would the emphasis here be on motives, the hidden motives of shame particularly? And here were people at Corinth, of course, who were, for the most impure motives, taking them for a soft financial touch, as of course the latter chapters show, amongst other things.
And motives must be included here very definitely, probably right on the surface. But you're not implying, are you, Brother John, by bringing in the thought of the judgment seat of Christ from 1 Corinthians 4, that this is something that the Apostle Paul is thinking of connected to, related to believers?
As you rightly point out, we have rejected the hidden things of dishonesty. Not that we once dabbled in them and will therefore be brought to account at the judgment seat of Christ. My emphasis was upon the hidden things, which does suggest to me, in view of 1 Corinthians chapter 4, the idea of the hidden things, reference to the motive.
The characteristics, again, that you can see here with regard to Paul's ministry are very clear. Unveiled faith, open, light is compared to darkness, and so on. Manifestation is compared to the hidden thing. So it's very evident that what the Apostle Paul is calling for here, or actually emphasizing here, is a transparency of behavior that anyone can see, even an ungodly man. With his conscience, God-given conscience, that is, he should be able to look at it and say, well, I may not do that, but the point is, that man's an honest man. Mm-hmm. That man's a good man. And how often we've heard that said of certain individuals. Well, brethren and sisters, this ought to mark us. And let me point out that there's a big difference between a man being righteous and a man being good. We ought to be good people. Not merely righteous. Righteous, of course, is something that we have been imputed, has been given to us, and we walk accordingly. But good people, good men, are men who are marked by a benignness, a kindness, and an openness that anyone can see. Sisters, this ought to mark us. And let me point out that there's a big difference between a man being righteous and a man being good. We ought to be good people. Not merely righteous. Righteous, of course, is something that we have been imputed, has been given to us, and we walk accordingly. But good people, good men, are men who are marked by a benignness, a kindliness, and an openness that anyone can see and judge for themselves as being right and proper.
And isn't that emphasized in Romans chapter 5? For scarcely will a righteous man peradventure a good man, some would even death. Thinking of this word craftiness, would you think again that he has in mind the activities of the false teachers? You made reference to Luke's Gospel chapter 20, where the Saviour perceived their craftiness in relation to, is it lawful to pay tribute to Caesar or no? I did notice that he uses the same word in the authorised, the word subtlety, in this same epistle in chapter 11, as the serpent beguiled Eve in his craftiness.
I hadn't noticed that, yes, I had forgotten it. The idea of the word, I think, is willing to do anything. Now, that may sound rather, well, I'm willing to do anything, but it's in a bad sense. Willing to do anything in order to gain one's ends.
Mr. W. Vine says it's all working.
All working.
And would we include in this, if I make an application, going to one assembly and saying, well, they believe in this line of things here, so I'll accommodate myself to them. Mm-hmm. Go to the assembly down the road, and they have a different kind of view, so you accommodate themselves to that. I'd rather listen to a man with whom I didn't agree than to someone who trims his sails to meet whatever doctrinal breeze is blowing in any particular place.
Any idea in this having the word deceitfully, Philippians, preaching, and being straight,
the difference may be that the people in Philippi might have been misguided believers, may have been that. These likely were the false apostles, these evil workers, these servants of Satan. But nevertheless, the principle, I would say, is exactly the same.
J.N. Darby uses the word falsification, not falsifying the word of God. And I suppose there are ways, Brother Jim, are there not, in which we could unwittingly do this by taking a verse out of its context, for example. A brother, possibly not known in North America, now with the Lord, the late Mr. Jeffrey Harrison said, a text taken out of its context becomes a pretext for anything you want it to mean. Stories told of a preacher in Hyde Park Corner who was heckled by one of the bystanders. He had been saying, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. No, 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 said the preacher, said the heckler. Doesn't it say, which did sin, this man or his parents? Or neither did this man sin or his parents. Took the thing right out of its context.
The believer certainly should be able to, because he has an enlightened conscience. That's the difference between him and an unbeliever. But there are occasions when the conscience becomes seared and has, what do they call it? A dead skin or whatever it is. What do they call that? It used to be a word for that. I've forgotten it. Callous. A callous. That's good enough. A callous. A conscience like that. That is true. But nevertheless, it's still true. That even an ungodly man can recognize what is good and what is bad. He may not himself go in for it. In fact, he doesn't, and he knows he doesn't. Now, go back to your own question then. The believer has the enlightened conscience, and that conscience becomes more and more capable of determining right and wrong as the Word of God is applied to the heart and the power of the Holy Spirit. And again, that should be part of our aim.
Might it be here that he's speaking actually of the conscience of the Lord's people? I agree entirely what you say, generally speaking.
I had thought that
the God's people in their conscience would be able to recognise what is right and what is wrong. I agree entirely with the general statement. I want to illustrate that in a moment, if I may.
I had thought that the words every man would apply in a very wide basis. But let us hear what you have to say with regard to it.
I was going to speak generally now. I was taking a young man from Cambridge to a little village called Denston, some of you I think know, in Suffolk. And he said to me, Mr. Riddle, I have a problem. And now he is certainly no man's fool. He's quite an intellectual young man himself, he said, but I have to work with people of great intellectual status. And sometimes they tend to tie me up in knots intellectually. I said, well, Keith, our business is not to address people's intellect. People can take refuge in their intellect, but to address their conscience by simply making known the Word of God. And once the conscience is touched, they find no refuge at all.
Well, I think in verse... Sorry, I didn't mean to interrupt you. I think that in verse 2, it's not so much the witness of God. He does call upon God as witness in other places, as you know. But in this instance, it's man he's calling to be the witness, the conscience of men in the sight of God. In other words, any man with his conscience sincerely before God, whom he knows must judge in the end, that man will acknowledge that Paul's behavior is beyond reproach. I think that's the idea of verse 2. But we must move on, brethren and sisters, if we don't not get through this epistle or this chapter. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. Now, I don't think we need to spend too much time on that. The gospel is veiled, as we've already noted. It links with chapter 2, chapter 3, and in this instance is the idea that the gospel then is not understood, and the reason for it is because they are lost. It's a testimony to the fact that they are not saved. The next verse goes on to speak about the God of this world, and I believe this is the only occasion in the Scriptures where this word is found. Now we might ask ourselves the question, just what does it mean? In what sense is Satan, because it would appear to be that this is Satan of whom Paul speaks. There are those who try to make this the God of the Bible. That God, the God of this world, who is truly the God of this world, and he hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. But I don't think that's the meaning. That's far from what Paul has in mind, I think.
Is it not significant that he's called here the God of this world, the God of this age?
Mm-hmm.
He's not the God of the age to come.
Yeah.
So that God has placed a limit upon his activities and his influence. But he still uses the expression, the God of this age nonetheless. And would perhaps this be explained by the fact that that is what he wants to be, and that is what people make him?
Yes, now, if any other brethren have anything to say, we'd be very happy to hear them, young or old.
However, a religious connotation to God of this world, something to be worshipped. That's the idea of a God, isn't it? Really, I know it'll come to that in a future day. Hmm. Is that the idea here, the God of this world, seeking worship?
He has usurped, for the present, that which belongs to God alone. And that, of course, is, as our brother Reddy has pointed out, even worship. There's a story told, I think it's one of the old Greek stories. I think it is, and I may be wrong here, but a story told of two people discussing. And one's a Christian, one was a non-Christian, one was a Satan worshipper. And the Satan worshipper said, "My God is greater than your God." The believer wanted to know why that was. He said, "Well, when Moses saw your God, he covered his face. But when Moses saw my God, the serpent, he fled." Remember, he threw down the stick, and the stick became a serpent. Moses fled. Well, now, that's the attitude of the world. And you know that it's spreading fast throughout the so-called civilized nations today. Worship of Satan. He is very evidently the God of this world. And as Brother Reddy has pointed out, men are acknowledging him as such. Temporarily, of course.
Would you help me connect with Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11, and also verse 12? "We call the whole armor of God, that we be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, for we wrestle not against the flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness, against spiritual wickedness." I'm referring to the God of this world.
There's no question that there's a link there, and the principalities and the rulers of darkness, these do acknowledge Satan as their leader, and in that sense he's also the God of this age.
Mm-hmm.
Could you
say something, Brother Jim, about "which believe not"? The idea is really the unbelieving. Yeah. It's not that Satan blinds the minds of those who hear the gospel and reject it. That's not the idea, is it? They are already blinded prior to that.
The unbeliever, because of his lack of faith, because of his unwillingness to believe, leaves himself open to the subtlety of Satan, who blinds the minds. In other words, if a person doesn't believe, Satan finds fertile soil in which to plant his thoughts and thus blind the mind.
But naturally, he's already blinded.
Oh, he's already, yes.
Are you speaking of a degree of finality there, John? You know, is this already the result here? Or I'm just wondering, when the gospel is preached to our hearts, I don't know, as far as a deceiver handling the word deceitfully, when we know that when God preaches, he preaches to our hearts, that's what we... So when a person is raised by the Spirit of God, he believes or doesn't believe from the heart, is that not so?
He addressed you, John. Go right ahead and answer.
I mean, this is the message is to people's hearts. We've got people, I know the devil likes to work on people's intellect and things like this and their conscience and so on, but really the very root prop, the very aim of God's gospel is to an unbeliever's heart.
Well now, that's a very big question. The word heart covers the whole of one's intellect, one's emotions, and one's will, as we tried to point out, I think, over the past weekend. I think the structure here, Brother Jim has pointed out here, is, if you listen very carefully, I'm sure you got this. Paul is speaking in verse 2 about the purity of his doctrine. But he says that doesn't mean to say there's a revival everywhere we go. But if our gospel be hid, he speaks of the great enemy.
But the enemy doesn't get it all his own way. Look at ourselves, he says. God, who commanded the light to shine out of dark, shined in our hearts. So although Satan appears to have mastery, thank God, says Paul, look at myself. There's been illumination in my dark heart. And whilst we look around us and we think of all the discouragement as we think of Satan's activities, you and I are here to show the delivering power of the gospel.
So you mustn't limit the idea of the heart here just to the affections, Brother David. In fact, it would very clearly take in the intellect as well. You see, the gospel does speak to the intellect as well as to the heart. And there's one thing...
What I was thinking of, Brother Jim, was, there were those who had dealings with our Lord Jesus Christ, and they made decisions, the man that came to the Lord called my Nicodemus. I believe that man was making a definite decision that night, and he wasn't being told to come back to the gospel next week for another run through. I believe he was having a definite meeting with the Lord Jesus Christ, and on that night he was making a determination that would decide where he would be for eternity. So when we come through and we read this statement, believing, it means that the person has had an opportunity to hear the gospel right to the heart, and they have turned that down, and the result of that must be conclusive if that is done in the sight of heaven and in despite to the Spirit of grace.
I don't think that's the thought of believe not here, David. I think that the word that is used here means without faith. It's a pistos, isn't it?
He's speaking of the general condition of the unbeliever, not a specific occasion, there's general condition.
I have thought that, and I've been wrong before, and it could be wrong again.
Amen.
If you're consistent through, I know some of our preachers need to be helped, myself included, because we get up and we preach them that believe not, as though they're going to always be able to believe not. But somewhere along the line, that the Spirit of God ceases the offering and
verse 2. Now, excuse me, but we will have to move on. And verse 5, the apostle sums up the preaching, probably one of the most concise statements with regard to the ministry. And it is that we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. Notice how it's put here. And when we preach the gospel, we certainly preach Christ Jesus as Lord. And then that which is the outcome of the gospel, says he, and ourselves, your slaves, for Jesus' sake. Wonderful thought, isn't it, that the gospel teacher, the gospel preacher, and when he sees some souls brought to Christ and he would lead them on in the ways of the Lord, he's acting as a slave, a servant, to those that have been brought to Christ. So we have then in this verse a very concise little statement with regard to the ministry as a whole.
You pointed out, Brother Jim, that the name Jesus, as we have it, to use our own language, unadorned and unembellished, in the epistles, always emphasizes the humanity of the Saviour. Now, here we have something very beautiful. We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants, not for Christ Jesus' sake, but for Jesus' sake. Is he not saying, ourselves your servants, for the sake of the perfect servant?
One of the few places in the New Testament, one of the few places in the epistles, where the Apostle Paul doesn't claim his apostleship is the Philippian letter.
Yes, indeed.
And what he, of course, says later on, he speaks of himself as a servant, a slave, a doulos. And when you come into chapter 2, we find, of course, our Lord Jesus, who was made in the form of a servant. So the Apostle Paul, to claim apostleship in the Philippian epistle, would have been incongruous. He's speaking of the Lord Jesus, who became a servant.
The Apostle Paul is all the way through this passage. The false apostles and the troublemakers who are with the Corinthians in mind, and it's really going down a checklist, ticking off one characteristic after another, and their behavior of giving, being forced to use himself as an example of what is right. He has a call from God, which we read about in verse 1, that all the way through his behavior is right. They can see his message is right. Methods are right. And it's a valuable thing for us in our day because there are plenty of people, religious people in our world that do all sorts of strange things. And we have here a list of what God's servant should really be in our own day.
You're quite correct, I think, Earl, that he has in mind these false apostles. The only thing is that as yet his ire has not been raised, apparently, because he thinks, because of Titus and Timothy's report, that things are not too bad in Corinth after all. It's later on that he gets some news that tells him that that's not so, and of course he launches into a really severe attack on these men and holds nothing back. But here, he's being very gentle and showing what the ministry is characterized by, and that he himself comes up to the standard.
You'll want to put the foot on the gas, I'm sure, Brother Jim. Could we sum up verses 4, 5, and 6 like this? In verse 4, we have the work of Satan. In verse 5, we have the work of the preacher. In verse 6, we have the work of God. Just as God shined creatively in Genesis, so he shines creatively in the hearts of men and women.
And when we come to... Sorry?
The facts here, Brother Jim, that the apostle is stating that we Christ, who is the image, I think we should mention that so that sometimes we wonder what the meaning of Christ is, and really the meaning of what it is linked to what he is. Christ, who is the image of God. I just think we should mention that when we... Christ, who is the image of God.
Yes.
So that, in other words, the invisible God now, this is the actual image. Christ, who is the image of the invisible God in another way.
The Lord Jesus has made God visible. He's made the invisible visible in his own person. When we come to verse 7, it's the treasure in earthen vessels. And as I've already pointed out, it's not necessarily just the body that's mentioned here or thought of here, but rather is it the whole man as a weak vessel for God, the treasure. It is said that there were some kings who used to take the booty that they would collect in their wars, and they would melt down the valuable minerals or metals, and they would put them into an earthen vessel. And then, of course, when needed, those earthen vessels were cracked and the mineral was seen. And that's another one of the illustrations that is used. But the apostle doesn't speak of the vessel being destroyed. Here it is the idea of a vessel that is weak, and that the power and excellency of it all might be given, seen to be of God himself. That's the thought more than the vessel being destroyed.
So the key to the balance of the chapter is this. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. The excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side. That's the earthen vessel.
Mm-hmm.
Yet not distressed. That is a result of the excellency of the treasure in the vessel. And so we go down the whole chapter. And it's a contrast all the time between the earthen vessel and the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's the treasure.
And the weak vessel is very evidently emphasized in verse 8 with these couplets that he uses. And he says, I'll read you a wording that I have on the side of my Bible here. Hard pressed but not suffocated. Puzzled but not completely baffled. We have been pursued, but have never been caught or run down. We have been struck down, but we're not out of the fight. At wit's end, but never at hope's end. Now that's a weak vessel, but a weak vessel that is never discouraged.
So in the first part of each couplet, he tells us what men did to the vessel.
Yeah.
Second part of each couplet, what Christ does to the vessel.
Very good. The previous statement, I believe, Brother Elton, the glory of God, the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, that's the treasure. He says, we have this treasure. And I think he's referring to the statement immediately preceding.
When you think of the contrast here between the glory that we saw in the face of Moses last night, it is a treasure. That was a fading glory.
And so with these couplets and paradoxes, we come to verse 10. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. A very important principle. One that we've already mentioned and perhaps others might want to speak to.
Genesis chapter 1, verse 3, do you think Paul compares the conversion of a sinner with it says, let them be light and there is light?
Yes, the God.
The same light there comes in, it comes into our hearts.
The God of Genesis 1 is the God of the gospel.
The God who shines creatively creates again in the gospel. Yeah.
I just thought that was an
later the Apostle Paul will say, any man that is in Christ is a new creation. In other words, God has recreated something in order to portray his own image as he did originally in the Garden of Eden. Now, we better move on, brethren, because our time is flying away so fast. From verse 10, then, we're now dealing with, of course, the conditions of Paul's ministry.
Is he not saying literally, always bearing about the putting to death of the Lord Jesus? I believe the Textus Receptus says Lord Jesus, but I believe the best manuscripts, not that I've ever seen them, is literally Jesus.
Yes.
So here's the putting to death of Jesus, the man, that the life also of Jesus may be made manifest in our body.
There are
treasure in the vessel again.
I think 24 or 5 times that the Apostle Paul uses a normal word for death, but this is one of two occasions that he uses this special word, this word here. Now, don't ask me to give you the difference or the nuance of difference between the two words. I couldn't do that. But the idea seems to be, as our brother John has pointed out, the putting to death.
And as you pointed out in introduction very helpfully, this was his constant companion, was it not?
It was, yes.
Us apostles appointed unto death, in jeopardy every hour, killed all the day long, and so he multiplies the pictures.
And again in verse 11, for we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. The idea again, of course, is our Lord Jesus as a man put to death violently, and we who live. And I think the idea here is specifically the apostles, although I wouldn't like to limit it entirely to that, but those who face constant danger of violence for the sake of Christ, they could certainly take these words to heart and by them be encouraged.
Would you see a difference between the phrase in verse 10, manifest in our body, verse 11, manifest in our mortal flesh? Is he emphasizing by the latter of the two, our mortal flesh, the fact that the body is naturally the seat of decay and death?
I think that's the idea. He takes it a step further. Mm. It's our body, but we must never remember that it's mortal flesh. Now then, in verse 12, so then, death worketh in us, but life in you. And I have already suggested the idea is that the apostle carrying the gospel brings a life-giving message. But in doing so, death, of course, works in him and his colleagues. Now, the last section from verse 13 to verse 18, giving us, of course, the opposites, the various things that he sets in contrast one to the other, and here we have the confidence the Apostle Paul expresses with regard to the gospel once again, or his ministry. And he starts out with that quotation in verse 13 from Psalm 116.
Could I just read one or two of the extracts from it, just to emphasize the point you've made? The sorrows of death compass me, the pains of hell get hold upon me, I found trouble and sorrow, verse 3. I was brought low and he helped me, verse 6. Thou hast delivered my soul from death, mine eyes from tears, my feet from falling, verse 8. And then he says in verse 9, I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. A beautiful allusion to that psalm, isn't it?
Isn't it? You can see how the man was surrounded by dangers and even death itself facing him. And yet he's able to say confidently, I will walk with the Lord in the land of the living.
Yeah.
I believe Therefore have I spoken, says Paul, just as the psalmist did so long ago. And brethren and sisters, if we believe, we're expected to speak too. That isn't testimony as well as every other way. If we really believe, then make sure that we're willing to speak. And I know that that is, in certain circumstances, rather difficult to do. We all find a hesitancy in these hearts of ours. But nevertheless, we should keep it in mind. I believe, therefore, I will speak. Then in verse 14, the question of resurrection. The resurrection of our Lord Jesus is the guarantee that we will be raised. And not only so, that one day, together, we will be represented before the Lord himself. We will stand before the Lord is the idea here. And some have suggested that this has to do with the judgment seat of Christ.
We have the idea of hope here. If the man going down, as it were, and distressed, and all these different things happening to him, we see him going up here, he's got a hope before him.
Well, if we jump to verse 16 just for the moment, and we must get on with it. For this cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. Inevitably, we grow old. Inevitably, we become sick. Inevitably, we will die. But there's no need to be discouraged. Because behind it all, the Christian has that hope of which our brother Reddy has spoken.
It is important to notice, isn't it, that when he talks about the outward man versus the inward man isn't our mental faculties, because they fall into disrepair,
yes,
as well.
They certainly do.
Speaking of the spiritual life.
Spiritual, yes. The contrasts in verse 16 particularly are the physical and the spiritual. One increasingly becomes weaker. The other increasingly should become stronger.
My father used to say that he would go and visit people in hospital. He might talk about the weather and conditions to start with, and the eye would be dull. He would then read the scriptures and the eye would light up. Even though the mental faculties were declining, that inward man was being renewed.
How often have we seen that very thing happening, even among us? We've seen so many who, well, they hadn't the ability to carry on a conversation with regard to ordinary, normal, everyday things. But talk about the scriptures. Quote a hymn, quote certain verses of scripture, and you could see the reflection in the face.
If I could just illustrate that for our encouragement. The late wife of our brother, Mr. A.C. Gooding of Stowmarket, had not spoken to a family for a fortnight. She lay in a hospital bed after a terrible head operation. Arthur Gooding said to her, "The Lord is my shepherd." She hadn't said anything for 2 weeks. And then from the voice, a clear voice said, "I shall not want." That was the last thing she ever said. We don't know what goes on, do we, within the inner life of a saint of God.
And the hope of the believer is also expressed in this. All things are for us. Now, we know what Paul says in Romans chapter 8. All things work together for good. Now, whether you limit that to what he's talking about in Romans 8 or not, it's still true that all things work together for good to them that love God. And so he says here, all things are for your sakes. To what end? That there might be overflowing grace. And that overflowing grace will bring a chorus of praise and thanksgiving to God. That's what we have in verse 15, leading into, "For this cause we faint not." Even though our outer man is perishing, the inward man is renewed day by day. Now we have the last two verses, and here we have these opposites, these things that stand in contrast. Light affliction, which is but for a moment, and it works in us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. Those things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And I already pointed out the idea here is setting your eye upon. And that, of course, again, brethren and sisters, is something that you and I must ever be conscious of. Setting our eye on things, not the temporal, but the eternal. The things that are not seen are those things that you and I should be setting our eye upon.
I thought there was a beautiful contrast here. As to Paul's experience, as to here, he speaks of affliction. As to there, he speaks of glory. As to its intensity, here, light. There, he speaks of weight. As to its duration, here, moment. there, eternal.
And the eternal weight of glory seems to have the thought of more and more eternally an exceeding weight of glory. Oh, brethren and sisters, our hope is steadfast, our hope is large, and our hope certainly should hold us.
You see that Paul, having been caught up to the third heaven, and given this insight of these things, all these other things, they meant nothing, as far as earth is concerned. That's the idea behind this.
I don't know whether I would say it's behind this or not, really, but certainly it must have influenced Paul's thinking with regard to these things, very definitely. No man can get close to heaven and remember what happened and not be changed by it.
I have thought that underlies a lot of things in Paul's writing. To be with Christ, which is far better. How did he know? I think he had a preview.
Well, now, would it not be true to say that most of us, the reason why we don't have the same energetic confidence that Paul had is simply because we're not as close to heaven as he was? At any rate, we come to verse 8, leading into the first verse of chapter 5. We look not at the things that are seen. The things that we set our sights on ought to be exclusively those things which are not seen with the normal eye, the things that are eternal. For, says Paul in verse 1 of chapter 5, we know that this earthly house of our tabernacle will be dissolved. He says, if it were dissolved, when it is dissolved, we have a building of God and house not made with hands, and that is eternal in the heavens. This house, this tabernacle for the moment, is one day going to be dissolved. But thank God we have an eternal habitation, and that not made with hands, and is eternal in heaven. Now that, of course, is part of what our brother Mr. Riddle will be talking about tomorrow night, God willing, and I would leave it there. And unless there's anything more to be said in these last two verses, then I would say thank you for all your help. And that we trust that God will bless the word to all our souls tonight.
We haven't had another half an hour yet. I wonder if there's fast for only 1 hour.
And now, Brother David, some years ago, I was in a meeting. And a dear friend who was having mental problems that had come about in recent years, and I was speaking for about 45 or 50 minutes, and she said in a whisper that could be heard all over the hall, "When is he going to shut up?" So I think I've said enough.